Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we thank for this evening, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your grace towards each and every one of us assembled this evening. Father, our minds can never really comprehend a God like you, who has so graciously chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom. And we also understand that you have given us responsibilities of being your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We recognize that we are not able to function apart from understanding your policies, that we cannot be effective for you. So, Father, in obedience to the command that we should be instructed, we have gathered this evening. So we pray that as we begin our study this evening, that the Holy Spirit, who speaks, who teaches, will give first of all the concentration that we need, and then to focus and direct us to the principles and truths that you want us to hear each individually this evening. So we pray now that he direct us in every way for your own glory, for your honor. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still considering Hosea chapter 6, verses 7 through 11a, or the first part of the sentence of verse 11, where we're dealing with God's assessment of negative assessments of the people of Israel. And so we've noted there are two assertions that we need to focus as believers who live at this present time. The first assertion is that believers should endeavor to avoid unfaithfulness to the Lord. So we considered the first evidence of unfaithfulness towards God as given in the passage of Hosea 6, verses 7 through 11 that we're considering, which is breaking his commandments. So now let's move to consider some more evidences of unfaithfulness as given in the passage we're considering. Another evidence of unfaithfulness to God is moral failure that is directed towards individuals that consists of wickedness and violence, as stated in Hosea chapter 6, verse 8, reads, Gilead is a city of wicked men. Stained with footprints of blood. Now, Gilead is a word that is, in an extreme sense, used to describe the whole country east of the Jordan. But in a limited sense, it applied to a city or a particular location, as implied, for example, in Judges chapter 10, verse 17. Judges 10:17 reads, just to show that, you know, Gilead can be a locale instead of the particular region that is often used to describe. Here it reads, when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, so that's a particular spot, and the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. Now, so it is in this limited sense that the word is used in Hosea chapter 6 verse 8 to refer to a city. Now, it is probably the city of Ramoth Gilead that is meant here in Hosea chapter 6 verse 8. So if so, we know that this city is one where Levites lived and also a city of refuge, where one who killed another unintentionally will run to be protected from being killed by some avenger. Now this is because a city of refuge is located within the territories of the Levites. That we know, that the city of refuge will be located where you find Levites as their own portions of cities. We know this because of Numbers 35 verse 6. Now we're arguing is we believe that this Gilead had been mentioned, and you're going to see why it's significant when we continue to know where it is, in a sense, or have an idea of what it is that is being described. And we're arguing that it could be Ramoth Gilead, and Ramoth Gilead, if it is, must be situated where the Levites live, or one of their cities, because they have the cities of refuge. So here verse 6 of Numbers 35 reads, six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone may flee. In addition, give them 42 other towns. Now, so we know that it is a city, or at least if you have a refuge, you will have to be located within the Levites. Now, the only city of refuge in Gilead, or at least in the Gilead regions that we know, is that of Ramoth Gilead, according to Joshua chapter 21, verse 38. Joshua 21 verse 38. Joshua 21 verse 38 reads, from the tribe of Gad, Ramoth in Gilead, a city of refuge for one accused of murder. May her name. So, this is why we're arguing it has to be the Ramoth Gilead. Now, this means that the city that the prophet had in mind is one that we should expect the inhabitants to conduct themselves according to God's word. That's why it's important to know which one it is. Because if it is where the Levites live, then we should expect them, or that city, to be places where people conduct themselves according to God's word. And so, if that is the case, the church is given here become very surprising and shocking. Because it's a city where you expect people who live in them to follow God's instruction. Yet it is a city that is said to be filled with wickedness. So in any event, the Lord through his prophet described this city in two ways. First, it is a city where wickedness is a continuous way of life, as indicated in the phrase where we're studying Hosea 6:8, where it says, a city of wicked men. A city of wicked men. Now the phrase, a city of wicked men, is literally a city of doers of evil. Now the sense of the literal phrase, of course, is that of continual, habitual action. So that the Lord is charging the city of being full of those whose stock in trade is cranking out evil. The people in the city are so full of evil that they are viewed as those whose profession is producing evil. You know, there are people, all they do is sit around, is think about mischief, how to hurt somebody else, or ruin somebody's reputation. That's all they think about. So, that's evil in a way as we're using it, but we use the word evil here because the word wicked in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that has several meanings. The word can mean trouble, disaster, or harm. It is in the sense of harm or trouble that the Hebrew word used in Hosea 6:8 is used in Numbers 23 verse 21. Numbers 23 verse 21. Well, we see the same Hebrew word used in a little different way, and I'm going to show you a series of ways that that word can be used, so we have to decide in what sense it's used in our context. Numbers 23:21 reads, "No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them." Now, in this verse, some English versions use the word trouble or harm in place of the word misery of the NIV to translate the same Hebrew word. Now, just the main fact that God says there's no misery in Israel. Think about it. A state where you have a lot of people, there's really no misery, no trouble. Well, that has to be a case where God's grace is manifold in ways that we can never imagine. Plus, that at that period, people must be obeying God's instruction. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is evil or wickedness or even iniquity. That is an act of many kinds which is morally evil and corrupt and damaging to one's relationship to God and to others. So it is a word where there's a standard set, but when a person goes against that standard, he will injure someone. In this case, he can damage his relationship or her relationship with the Lord or with a fellow human being. Now it is in this sense of damaging that the word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 23. 1 Samuel 15 verse 23 says, it reads, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Now that's very interesting. Arrogance is compared to idolatry. All because when you get arrogance, you worship yourself instead of God. So because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. This referring to Saul for disobeying God's word and the Lord sending all kinds of trouble in his way. Now in place of the word evil though, of the NIV, some English versions use iniquity or wickedness. But we're saying that, you know, that's an act that somehow will damage one's relationship with God. So when it talks about evil of idolatry, then we know that it is because he has done something, a sin, that affects his relationship with God. Still another use of the word is for idol itself as an artifact, which is worshipped as a deity or a representation of a deity, with a focus that this practice is a wicked thing. It is in this sense that the word in itself is used in Isaiah 66 verse 3. Isaiah 66 verse 3, where we see the same Hebrew word now that is we encounter in Hosea 6:8 being described, being used in a different sense. Here it said, but whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. Now, the word idol is exactly the same Hebrew word translated wickedness in Hosea 6:8. Same Hebrew word. Now, of course, when a person worships an idol, then there's no limit to what he or she can do. And that is what the prophet is emphasizing. So, really, one gets the idea that our Hebrew word has several meanings. However, in our context, Hosea 6:8, looking at the context, the best meaning is that of evil, wickedness, or iniquity. And this is particularly the case because the Hebrew phrase used in the plural in our text that is rendered wicked men in the NIV is more literally doers of evil. Doers of evil or evildoers. And that refers to persons who do morally evil and bad things. So we see that firstly the city of Gilead is conceived of as a city that is filled with individuals that constantly do things that are morally reprehensible, such as being deceitful or trying to slander people. People whose profession is that? And according to this passage, they must be considered wicked and evil. Secondly, the city of Gilead is described as one that is filled with violence of the type that leads to the shedding of blood. It is this description that is given in the phrase where we're starting, you can say 6:8, when it says stained with footprints of blood. Now, hush, the Hebrew should probably be translated as foot tracked with blood. That's really how the Hebrew, if we go literally, would be foot tracked with blood. Now, this phrase is indeed difficult to translate in English, primarily due to the expression stained with footprints in the NIV. It's translated from a Hebrew adjective that appears three times in the Hebrew text. And each time it has a different meaning. A first meaning is rough or bumpy or uneven. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 4. Isaiah 40. And I suggest that you, once you get to Isaiah, put your marker there, because after the next passage we'll come right back to Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 4 reads, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground, see, that's it. The rough, the word rough. Rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. The same Hebrew word that we find in Hosea 6:8. Now, another meaning that is given to that Hebrew word is deceitful. Deceitful. It is in this sense that it's used in the description of the human heart condition in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That's why, you know, it's not to be cured, really. It has to be transplanted. That is regeneration. And that is why it's very difficult and very deceiving to follow what comes out of the mind and soul of an unbeliever, because you don't know what's in that soul. Now, a third meaning pertaining to a detectable evidence of a visible trail of substance. Hence, the Hebrew word cross means tract. Now, it is this meaning that best fits our context because of the word blood. Because if the meaning is just a visible trail of some substance, now with the word blood here, then we think that's the best meaning that will fit our context. Now, this basic sense seems to be reflected in many of our English versions. For example, the New English Translation rendered the phrase fully as, "Its streets are stained with bloody footprints." As somebody walking away from a crime scene, having killed. So, in any case, the question is, what does the phrase really mean? It means that there is much crime of the type that leads to death or shedding of blood. So the city of Gilead is one where so much killing or murder takes place. That sounds like some of our big cities today. When there is much killing in a city, then we could say there is much violence. Hence, it is best to consider the city of Gilead to be one of great violence. Now, we also know that violence is involved in the phrase that we are considering, because there is, in a sense, that what is described in Hosea 6:8 is essentially the same as what the prophet Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 6. Isaiah 59 verse 6. It reads, "Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make." Now that is the next sentence. "Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands." In other words, wicked people who have no problem being violent. Now, it is ironic, though, that a city, this is why we're trying to identify which the Gilead that we have here means. So, if it is a Gilead, as we have shown, that is a place of refuge. So, it becomes ironic that a city is supposed to be a heaven for those accused of murder is one that is now full of murder or violence. Probably the prophet, when he said this, might at that point be thinking of the assassination of a king of Israel by name Pekahiah, carried out by 50 men from Gilead, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 15 verse 25. In other words, the prophet, while he was prophesying and teaching and preaching, there was some turmoil going on in Israel. And he could be referring to one of these when he talks about this violence, the depth of it and how it is spread. 2 Kings chapter 15 verse 25 reads, one of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead with him. He assassinated Pekahiah along with Agob and Aria in the citadel of the royal palace at Samaria. So Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. Now, at the time the prophet again was prophesying, or in his ministry that lasted close to about 66 years or so, during that period, Israel was in continuous turmoil of one king being assassinated by the next one, all because they were heavily involved in idolatry and therefore had no respect whatsoever for God's word in any form. So the point is that evil and violence are manifestations of unfaithfulness to God. It might sound strange to you that we make this assertion, in that you will wonder if believers are capable of evil and violence. The answer is yes. Believers who are not controlled by the Holy Spirit are capable of evil and violence. Now we have to remember that evil that we mentioned here is moral evil. Hence, believers who are not controlled by the Holy Spirit are capable of moral evil. Furthermore, believers who hate others are in fact guilty of murder, although not in a physical sense, as the Bible implies in 1 John chapter 3 verse 15. First John 3:15 reads, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. See, really a murderer, one who goes about hating, you can create him as a murderer for one thing, the continuation of his soul. And secondly, if there were no restriction of some form of law, whoever goes around hating people will have no problem murdering them. So in any event, the second evidence of unfaithfulness to the Lord mentioned in the passage that we're studying in Hosea 6:8 is moral failure directed towards individuals in form of wickedness and violence. Now, a third evidence of unfaithfulness to the Lord that the prophet mentioned in connection with Israel is moral failure, this time directed towards God, that involves spiritual prostitution and unholiness. Spiritual prostitution and unholiness. Now, it is this moral failure directed towards God that is the concern of the assertion of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 10, where we read, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled. Now the Lord speaking through his prophet asserts of seeing something horrible in Israel. Now the expression horrible thing is translated from a Hebrew noun that means something horrible, a shocking thing, which is defiling and unclean behavior, which of course is an abomination. Now the particular noun used here is used only twice in the Hebrew Bible, by Prophet Jeremiah and Hosea. Now, Prophet Jeremiah used it to describe the fact that it is unheard of that a nation will reject its God at that time. This we know from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 13. Jeremiah 18:13. It reads, therefore, this is what the Lord says, inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by Virgin Israel. Now, the context of the book of Jeremiah, still holding to it, of course, suggests that the idea of inquiring among nations will reveal that they did not abandon their gods. See, people, those nations that were involved in idolatry, they had what they call national gods. And you cannot move them away from worshipping their national gods. And that's what the prophet is using here in chiding Israel. So the horrible thing that the prophet has in mind is that Israel abandoned her God for idols. As indicated, look at verse 15 of the same chapter. Jeremiah 18, 15. Look at what it says. Yet my people have forgotten me. You see, that's the thing that when you think about it, it is very discouraging in one way, but an indication of what the Bible says to be true. For people who have something that is meaningless, or those who are involved in worshipping something that is meaningless, for them to be more serious in what they believe than those who worship the true God is a horrible thing to see. You know, there are, you know, many of the people in the world who worship something they don't know, because they think they do, but we know they are false. Yes, they are more serious in what they are worshipping than those who are believers in Christ, and that should be a shame and a horrible thing to see. So here he says, yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. So in any event, before we examine the use of the Hebrew word in the communication of Prophet Hosea here that we're dealing with, we should observe though that there is another related Hebrew noun that's different from that just by one letter. Everything looks alike until the last letter. But that one is also used twice in the Hebrew Bible by Prophet Jeremiah. That has the same essential meaning of something horrible. Now, in each case, Prophet Jeremiah used it to describe unexpected failures of the spiritual leadership of Israel. Failure in the spiritual leadership of Israel. He used it, still in Jeremiah, to describe the failure of the functional failure, or he described the functional failures of the prophets and priests. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. You just hold on, Jeremiah, for we still have to go there for the next. This is what it reads. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. Now, what do you think it's going to be? Today, you know, people have all kinds of ideas of what those kind of things may be, but it has to be a moral failure. Then he said, the prophets prophesy lies. See, that's what's called a horrible thing.
the priests by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? So the shocking thing is given in verse 31 here. And it has to do with the functions of prophets and priests. Now the prophets are expected to give nothing but God's word, which is truth. But they did not. Instead, they told the people lies, which they probably attributed to God. An important function of the priests was the teaching of the word of God. But here the prophet, Jeremiah says, the priests rule by their own authority. Now this means either that the priests were under the authority of the false prophets, or that the priests have usurped God's authority by teaching what they please instead of God's word, which is what we see today in many quarters, where people teach psychology from the pulpits and call it preaching, when all they are espousing is nothing but human thinking. Now, either way, though, the priests were no longer doing God's word. The horrible thing the prophet spoke of does not really end with the failure of the spiritual leadership, but it extends to the people. How? Since they love it. They love that kind of leadership. In other words, as you see today, look at most of these so-called mega churches, how people flock to them to hear nothing except to work up their emotions, or somebody tell them psychology, and people are flocking. They love that. They don't want to hear actual truth because it's painful. So, but that's not all really here for the prophet. The prophet used the same noun to describe the moral failure of the prophets, as where in Jeremiah, still in Jeremiah, look at 23, verse 14. Jeremiah 23:14 reads, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness." That sounds like preaching of today. "They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." Now, adultery here is to be understood in a literal sense, although it is possible to understand it in the sense of worshipping of idols. In that case, it is scandalous for prophets to do such a thing. They are those who are to communicate God's word to the people and should lead by example. Therefore, to commit adultery in any shape is shocking, coming from the prophets. Now, we observe the same thing today. People are shocked when a pastor, a deacon, or an evangelist commits adultery. But that's always heard of is mostly that of pastors or evangelists. Now the reason, of course, is that when a pastor commits adultery, he lives a lie, and that he has become a hypocrite if he has ever taught adultery as a sin, and then turns around and do the same. So be that as it may, the prophet Hosea here speaks of horrible thing that is evidence of unfaithfulness to God in Israel. He said we're studying Hosea 6:10, "I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel." Now the phrase house of Israel could also be translated "in the temple of Israel," as some English versions have done. So the Hebrew word can mean a temple, it can mean a house. So the issue becomes, in which way is it used here? Now, no doubt the phrase house of Israel could be used to refer to Israel as a nation or the people. But the idea of using it, the Hebrew word here as temple, as some English versions have done, seem not to be correct, simply because there is no authorized God's temple outside Jerusalem. That's why we think it cannot be the correct thing. Now you see the phrase "the house of Israel" generally, no doubt, describe the Israelite people. This is how the translators of the NIV render the phrase in Hosea chapter 5 verse 1, where it says, hear this, you priests, pay attention, you Israelites, listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on a table. We've studied this passage in the past, where the word Israelite, using the NIV, is literally house of Israel. Now the context indicates that the reading of the NIV at that point is correct. But here in Hosea 6:10, it is the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, or the entire nation, that's in view. We say this because of the next word in verse 10, there, that word there, that begins the second sentence of verse 10, demands that we be seen a place. Now, so the place where what the prophet described in the rest of the sentence could take place is in the territory of the northern kingdom that housed places for idol worship. Therefore, the meaning, northern kingdom of Israel or nation of Israel, is the correct way of understanding the phrase, the house of Israel. Now that we have established the proper interpretation of the phrase, let us proceed then to consider what the prophet described as a horrible thing, as horrible thing. Now, two things though are listed that constitute horrible thing. When you see this, it should horrify you. That's all we're saying. Now, the first thing is the worshiping of idols. As in the assertion, Ephraim is given to prostitution. Worshiping of idols should horrify a believer. Now, Ephraim, first is here used for Israel. So, the first horrible thing is that Israel is given to prostitution. Now, the prostitution is translated, or the word prostitution is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally refers to sexual immorality that involves exchanging sex in return for something, hence prostitution. Notice how we define it. The Hebrew word means exchanging sex for return of something. It doesn't matter what it is. I know in the time in which we live, people think of prostitution only in terms of money. No, when you return sex for favor, that's prostitution. However, the word can also be used figuratively to mean unfaithfulness in the sense of worshipping idols. It seems that both senses are implied here. For you see, if the Israelites were practicing sexual acts in the shrines of this false god, as was the practice of the Canaanites in their temples, where there was a lot of sex taking place in the temple. Now, if Israel had got involved in that, it's because they are now involved in idolatry. So there's no reason for literal sexual acts to take place in a place of worship of the true God in Israel, since God had forbidden sexual sins. Hence, either way we view it, Israel was involved in something shocking. However, that both literal and figurative prostitution are involved is implied in the next horrible thing mentioned. Now, the second listed act that the prophet described as shocking is unholiness found in Israel. Now, that again should horrify us as believers. Once we see unholiness, well, imagine today, it doesn't horrify us anymore. Now, so it is described in the next sentence of verse 10, where it says, Israel is defiled. Now, the word defiled is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to be unclean. However, the Hebrew form, what they call the nephal, of the verb that is used in our passage, has three possible meanings. It could mean making oneself unclean ceremonially by eating animals that God had forbidden for Israel. Now, it is this meaning that is intended in its use in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. Leviticus 11, verse 43. It reads, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourself unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them." In other words, there's a list of animals they were told not to eat. So that's one meaning of the Hebrew word used, making unclean. Another meaning is for improper sexual conduct, such as those listed in Leviticus chapter 18. There is a whole, if you have time, go read it. There is a whole list of what was given to Israel as something that should never be ever practiced. But today, anything goes. Now, clearly, such sexual misconduct involves idolatry. Now, the expression, as we look at it, we do find adultery being such a big thing because of how God viewed it, and that's why it's a horrible thing. As we see, for example, look at the expression in Numbers 15, chapter 5, verse 13. Numbers chapter 5, verse 13. So we see where it's in the impurity is used in form of sexual conduct, misconduct. It reads, "By sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected." Impurity. "Since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act." Now the expression "her impurity" is literally, "She has defiled herself," which here will refer to adultery. So that was one meaning of the Hebrew word verb used here. Still another meaning of our verb is for religious defilement that involves worshipping of idols. I'm not going to read it, but it's, you can jot it down. It's used in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Where it talks about religious defilement. So I've given you three meanings of this, of the Hebrew verb in use. So which of these meanings fit the context? The context of the book of Hosea suggests that our word could mean defilement by sexual misconduct or defilement by worshipping of idols. Each of these two meanings fit the context. Hence, this may be the case where both meanings are intended and demanded by the context. Therefore, the prophet is asserting that unholiness is a horrible thing among those who are believers. Now, it may not appear that that is the case because of how far many of us Christians have strayed away from truth. There is a definite connection between holiness and sexual sin. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes this connection for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified," that's being holy, "that you should avoid sexual immorality." So you see there is a connection between sexual purity and holiness or sanctification. So in any event, it should be clear that as far as God is concerned, it is a horrible thing for a believer to be involved in sexual sin or idolatry, which today manifests itself in form of greed associated with materialism. That's how we see idolatry today. Idol worship. Now, we're saying that then that the evidence of unfaithfulness is to be unholy, through sexual sin, and to put anything above the worship of God. It is no wonder that the Holy Spirit describes both as being improper for God's holy people, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians. And once you get to Ephesians 5, hold on to that verse, to that chapter in particular. But Ephesians 5, 3 reads, "But among you," now this is said, "there should not be a hint of sexual immorality." That's to believers, a hint of it. Is that the case today? No. "Or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people." Notice what it says, hint. It's just even, it's not talking about the impurity, but just a hint that it shouldn't even be among believers. Now, of course, mentions adultery too. So one may say that, of course, he doesn't say adultery or putting something else above God in this verse that we have just cited. Well, look at verse 5, where we see the implication. Where greed is associated, defined as adultery. Because verse 5 says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," notice this description, "such a man is an adulterer, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we have been considering the false assertion of the passage of Hosea chapter 6 verses 7 to 11, that is the concern of our study, that states that believers should endeavor to avoid unfaithfulness, as evident in the three general areas that we have considered. Now, a second assertion of this message is that spiritual leaders are to avoid murder and other kinds of crimes. Now, it is this truth that is given in verse 9 of Hosea chapter 6, where we're studying. Because Hosea 6, 9 reads, "As marauders lie in ambush for man, so the bands of priests, they murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes." Now, it may not be quite obvious to some that this verse is concerned with the spiritual leadership of a local church, until we recognize that the subject of the verse consists of bands of priests. Priests were the spiritual leaders of Israel, and therefore they are comparable to the spiritual leaders of local churches today that will consist of pastors and deacons. Now, priests were in charge, they were charged for murder. Two facts are stated about their murderous act. First, they surprised their victims, as in the expression when they say, "As marauders lie in ambush for a man." Apparently, you see, when they are victims, will not expect any kind of harm from them. They will recognize them as the priest. So they were comfortable that they won't hurt them. And you say, how did they recognize them? Because of the dress they wear. To their surprise, though, these priests will be the ones that will harm them. Those supposed to protect them will turn around and harm them. So it is a horrible thing when you see this kind of situation. So what we see here is that these priests are now compared to the marauders who use elements of surprise to steal and plunder. Second, though, the place of priests' murderous act is mentioned as in the phrase where it reads, "on the road to Shechem." Now, Shechem was quite significant in the history of Israel as a religious center. It is a city where Levites resided, and also a city of refuge. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Joshua 21:21 will support that. So it was the temporary, Shechem was the temporary capital of the northern kingdom after the split of Israel, for it was here that Jeroboam was crowned king. Now, if you want to verify that fact, you can also Jordan, 1 Kings 12 verse 1, to prove that that's where the first kingdom was actually headquartered. Now, its mention, of course, here by Prophet Hosea implies that there was a sanctuary for the worship of the true God in that city. Probably the sanctuary has become a place for idolatry. So in any case, the priests murdered the pilgrims who came down there, or they will murder people on the way to Shechem, or individuals seeking refuge. Now, it is difficult to be involved in murderous acts and not be involved in other criminal activities. It's for this reason that the prophet stated, talking about the priests, they're committing shameful crimes. And the prophet did not specify what other shameful crimes that they could have committed beyond murder. And we suspect part of it sexual sin and the other robbery. In other words, they would kill people to take their property. Those who are pilgrims coming to Shechem, they will kill them. Now, this is because people, like I said, when they see a man dressed in that robe, they trust him because he's supposed to be a priest, and he turn around and kill them, or will lay them and take their goods from them. So be that as it may, though, the message is that the spiritual leaders of local congregations should endeavor then to live above reproach. They should not hate or encourage hatred. They should not be involved in anything that brings ill repute to the cause of Christ. In effect, spiritual leaders are supposed to be individuals of impeccable character, as the Holy Spirit stipulated through the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 speak of the qualities of overseers, in this case, pastors, and in a way, the deacons as well. It says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So in any case, we have considered the two assertions of the passage of our study, which are: believers should endeavor to avoid unfaithfulness, evident in the three general ways we've considered, and that the spiritual leaders are to avoid murder or other kinds of crimes. Now, if these are adhered to, then we reach the conclusion that God's judgment or discipline will be avoided. It is this truth that is intended then in the first sentence of verse 11, where it says, also for Judah, that's Hosea 6:11. Also for Judah, a harvest is appointed. So really, what does the prophet mean when he states that a harvest is appointed for Judah? There are two factors to consider in answering this question. The first is the context. So, as far as what we've considered, the prophet has said that both Israel and Judah, everything he has said about them have been negative. So that will help us in understanding the context here. The second is the Hebrew noun used, translated harvest, can mean three things. It could mean what is reaped, when you sow you reap. Or it can mean time of reaping. It can also mean reaping, that is the act of gathering crops from the field. So clearly, the prophet does not mean a literal reaping, since there is no mention of crops or planting of crops in the context. Therefore, the reaping has figurative sense. There are two things that can be reaped in a figurative sense. You can reap blessing, or you can reap a discipline or curse from God. The question is, what does the Lord really mean here? It seems to me that it is judgment that's in view. So that the prophet is saying that a time of judgment or judgment itself is coming to Israel and Judah. Now this is because the context has been dealing with failures of Israel, so it makes sense for them to reap the consequences of their failures in terms of God's judgment. So in any event, we contend that if the believer adheres to the two assertions that we have considered, he or she will avoid any form of judgment or discipline from God. Therefore, as a believer, you should endeavor then to avoid unfaithfulness to the Lord. You should endeavor to avoid all kinds of moral uncleanness, such as sexual sin and greed or idolatry. For if you do, you will never come under God's discipline. But if you do not, then expect God's judgment that will come to the individual at God's appointed time at his own choosing. Not when we think it's going to come. He knows when and how to bring it. So how do we avoid it? By being faithful to his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we continue to remain faithful to you, so that in the days to come we can enjoy your blessings instead of discipline. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.